We aren't indeed in John chapter 8 this morning, but the Apostle John actually later on in his gospel, he writes the following. These things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the purpose of the Apostle John in writing his gospel, that his readers might believe. And more specifically, note what they are to believe. They are to believe, and this is John's purpose all the way through his gospel, that his readers might believe, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in his name. John's perspective on who Jesus is, John's perspective sets him apart and causes John the writer to stand out even amongst the other gospel writers. Even amongst Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's gospel stands out in this way. For Matthew, Mark, and Luke write wonderful gospels, Holy Spirit-inspired gospels, that record for us so much that we need to understand. And they record for us, even regarding Jesus, that he is, and make very clear in their Gospels, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the King, that he is the servant who suffers on the cross to purchase our redemption. They make very clear in their teachings Jesus' humanity, for he is human, as well as his divinity, for he is God. The glorious Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke make all of those things wonderfully clear under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it is in the Gospel of John, where we find the highest, the most heavenly, the most splendorous, the most soaring, the most profound portrayal of who Jesus is. It is in the Gospel of John that we particularly find that. Therefore, when our text, even this morning, begins with a question, begins with the religious rulers asking this question, "Who are you?" to Jesus. When we hear that question being asked in the Gospel of John, what it causes me to do, and I hope it causes you to do the same this morning, you almost move forward in your seat. You almost bend forward in anticipation of not only what the answer will be, but in particular, what the answer will be coming from Jesus in the Gospel of John. We lean forward almost in anticipation of the answer that Jesus will bring. And if you do lean forward with anticipation to hear what Jesus will say this morning, you will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed, for we have a glorious answer that Jesus gives to the question, "Who are you? Who are you?" We are going to be looking at that answer that Jesus gives, in particular in verses 28 and 29 of the text this morning. But I first want to consider in verses 25 through 27, the beginning of our text this morning, I want to first of all just briefly consider the question itself, very briefly, and also the first response, the initial response that Jesus gives to the question, first of all in verses 25 through 27. And just note a couple of things there before we proceed on to verses 28 and 29 and the really significant answer that Jesus gives and where we want to spend most of our time this morning. But last week, first of all, to move into this, last week in verse 24, Jesus said the following there. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Well, this ought to provoke, and it does provoke, even from these Pharisees, these religious rulers, it provokes a question. It ought to provoke a question. And the question comes naturally from them as a result. Who are you? Who are you? The question comes from them. And they ask who Jesus is. They ask, in other words, and here we go, the most important question that anyone can ever ask of Jesus. Who are you? And ask the scriptures of Jesus. Who is Jesus? The most important question that anyone could ever ask. The most important question that even you and I gathered here this morning. The most important question to someone listening in this sermon, this message. The most important question that each one of us, that every person must ask. Who is Jesus? For Jesus says equally to us this morning. He said last week to the Pharisees, but he also said last week to us. And let me remind you that he equally says to us again this morning, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Therefore, once again, before we move into the answer, we must note, all of us must note, that this is the most important question that can be asked. Who is Jesus? And so we proceed with that this morning. Now, the interesting thing and the unfortunate thing is that the Pharisees, as they ask this question, they do not actually ask it seeking an honest and truthful answer. Rather, and I'll explain this in my next words, rather they ask it in what appears to be a scornful fashion. It doesn't come through so much in our English Bibles. My New King James says, who are you? But in the original, there's great emphasis placed on the you. In other words, you could understand this and probably should understand what they are saying here as something like the following. You, who do you think you are? It's asked most likely in that scornful way. Tragically, they ask the most important question, the question that you and I must ask. And they ask that important question, but rather than looking for an answer, they ask it in a scornful fashion. Nevertheless, Jesus does answer. He answers truthfully. He answers honestly. He answers wondrously. And again, we will look at that answer in verses 28 and 29. But before we do that, a second point from these introductory verses of 25 through 27. A second point that I will make quickly here, but an important point. It says there in verses 25 through 27, after they asked the question, and Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from them. It's interesting, as we look at these words, this text here in Jesus' initial response, as I call it, in 25 through 26 even, that actually what is recorded there is a very difficult text. As I was digging in this week and studying it, it's actually a very difficult text. There's a number of translational and interpretational difficulties that are present in this text. I'm not going to spend time on going into all of these difficulties. What I am going to do is just briefly note with you what is clear that Jesus is saying in this text. And it is clear that he is saying something like the following. As they ask, who are you? Jesus says, in effect, as I paraphrase somewhat, Jesus says, who am I? Well, I'm going to tell you who I am just now. But what I'm going to tell you is exactly what I told you at the beginning of my ministry. In other words, Jesus' message, and Jesus' message even concerning himself, has never changed. He spoke it at the beginning of his ministry. He has spoken it and spoken it and spoken it. And now with these Pharisees in Jerusalem, he once again says to them what he has been saying from the beginning of his ministry. He has been consistent in his message. He has been consistent in his message of the truthfulness of who he is. But Jesus goes on here. Jesus goes on and he will tell them about who he is and answer the question, as I keep saying. But in these verses, he also, notice, speaks of judgment. Verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. Once again, there's some difficulties with this. But we need to note that Jesus also speaks of judgment here. And so here's the point, or points, that I want to make regarding Jesus' initial response. The point that I would like to make, actually, or points, as I say, is, I say points because really it's two sides of a coin. And I want you to see both sides this morning. For Jesus speaks of a couple of things here, or we get from what Jesus says a couple of things. On one side of this coin, we see God's forbearance. God's forbearance, or as the old King James used to say, and I like this word, his long-suffering, his forbearance, his patience. And actually, forbearance is also a very good word. I was not sure about this. It initially came into my mind, so I actually checked and made sure. I looked it up in a dictionary, and actually it's bang on, for it is used in the financial world. And those of you who know about these things, it is used in the financial world when a bank or somebody offers up some patience in the repayment of a debt that is owed. So we see here God's patience, God's long-suffering, God's forbearance we see this morning. How so? Let me explain. For as these Pharisees continue to reject, and that's what they do, they're asking this question scornfully, as they continue to reject, even so, God continues to extend to them even his mercy, his grace. Jesus continues to preach to them, to preach and teach them. Even these scornful, rejecting ones, Jesus continues, and we're going to be seeing this, Jesus continues to graciously explain who he is, to graciously preach to them the gospel. And it is so even from the beginning. For even as humanity, you and I, fell with Adam in the garden, even as you and I fell with Adam in the garden, and humanity shook their fist at God and said, we reject you, we rebel against you, we will not have you as our God and our King. Even as we all in Adam rebelled against God, rather than obliterating, as justice would have called for, rather than obliterating his creation at that moment, he has continued to extend mercy and grace. And God the Father sends God the Son, as we have read so much of in John, and we'll read again this morning. God the Father sends God the Son to that rebellious creation to bring salvation, to purchase salvation for all who will believe. God's forbearance. What a wonderful thing that is. God's forbearance, his long suffering. That's one side of the coin. Now let's flip it over. For there's another side to that coin that we see even here in our text. For as I mentioned earlier, to make this point, Jesus also speaks of judgment here. Jesus also speaks of judgment. For as Christ graciously continues to preach the gospel, to tell them of who he is, as Christ continues to do that graciously, even as they scornfully reject him, as they then continue to reject him, what is happening here is these ones are heaping up upon themselves more and more judgment. More and more judgment. For to whom much has been given, much is required. And as they listen again and again and again to the gospel message, as they listen again and again and again to Jesus proclaiming who he is, and as they again and again and again reject, what is happening is they are piling up, heaping up judgment, heaping up God's wrath upon them. Even so, it is possible. It's possible that there's even one here who has heard the gospel many, many, many times, who has perhaps been attending this church or another church for years and years now even. And allow me then to say to you, if that is the case, you've been hearing the gospel but never trusted in Christ, allow me to say to you, allow the scriptures more importantly to say to you, allow Jesus to say to you this morning, God is forbearing, God is gracious, but never presume upon his grace. Never presume upon his grace, his mercy, his forbearance. Never presume. That was the question. That was Jesus' initial response to the question. And now let's move on, and where I want to spend most of our time this morning is in verses 28 and 29, as Jesus now really begins to answer the question. And what I want to do here is I want to break these two verses down. I want to dig into them and break them down and see, now don't worry here, folks, and see six things that Jesus says in answer, 6 points that Jesus makes in response, in answer to, who are you? He says at least 6 things here, and these are the 6 things we're going to take a look at. So I want to break the verses down and quickly, don't worry, quickly move through those 6 things. For what I really want to do is then reassemble those verses and reassemble those 6 points and see how they relate one to another. I don't want you just to see the 6 points that Jesus makes, as important as they are. I want you to see in conclusion how they relate to each other and draw some important truths from that in conclusion. So we move through, first of all, these 6 points that Jesus gives in answer. Point number one, who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who is lifted up. Jesus is the one who is lifted up. When you lift up the Son of Man, when you lift up the Son of Man. So the obvious question should be popping into your heads right now, and you know how I love to ask questions. I don't just ask these of you, by the way, this morning, and encourage you to ask questions. This is what I do all week long with the text. I ask questions of the text in order to dig into it. And the question immediately comes into my mind, and hope it comes into your mind. What does Jesus mean? What does the text mean when it says Jesus is lifted up? What does that mean when he's lifted up? Well, actually, I think it means 2 things. So maybe there's 7 points this morning. It actually means 2 things, I think. First of all, and this is perhaps the more obvious one, when Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, Jesus here is speaking, first of all, and we need to understand that Jesus is lifted up on the cross. He's lifted up on the cross. But then the question is, well, if Jesus is referring here, as he is, to the cross, to his crucifixion, why does he speak of it in language like that? Why doesn't he speak more clearly, as it were? Why doesn't he say simply, when you crucify me, when you kill me? Why does he say lifted up? When you lift up the Son of Man, if he is indeed, as he is, referring to the cross. Well, he says that and uses such language because this is language we have already seen in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, note. In other words, the two previous verses to the most famous verse in all of the scriptures, John 3:16. But John 3:14 and 15 uses this language as well. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. When Jesus uses this language in John 8 this morning, and when he used it back in John chapter 3 months ago, on both occasions in the Gospel of John here, he is making reference clearly to the Old Testament and one particular instance in the Old Testament. And that is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21. You may remember this. You may not be familiar with this. So let me give you a very brief synopsis. You can read Numbers 21 this afternoon. But in Numbers 21, the children of Israel are still wandering in the wilderness. And as they wander, they do what they like to do, and that is they grumble. And they grumble and complain against God. And so as a result, God disciplines them. And he disciplines them by sending into the camp poisonous snakes. And the poisonous snakes begin to bite people. And some people are bitten by the snakes. And some people even die as a result of these snakes that come into the camp. And as they do so, the people then repent and cry out to God. And God graciously and mercifully provides a remedy. And the remedy is spoken of in Numbers 21. So Moses, and this is what Moses was called by God to do. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent that was lifted up there, he lived. And clearly, in John chapter 3, Jesus makes it clear. But he's also speaking of this in John chapter 8 by using that language once again. When the Son of Man, when you lift up the Son of Man on the cross, what he is reminding them of is Numbers 21. And in the same way, Jesus says that as the children of Israel looked up and looked upon that bronze serpent and looked in faith upon that bronze serpent, recognizing that there lifted up was the remedy. There was the remedy for their sin. As a result of that, they looked up and they lived. And this language points us again in John chapter 8 and pointed the Pharisees, points us back to the Old Testament, to that picture of Christ. For even so, anyone who looks to Christ lifted up on the cross with their sin lying on him there, anyone who looks in faith shall live. And that is why Jesus uses that language. When you lift up the Son of Man, yes, he is lifted up on the cross, even as the serpent was, the bronze serpent, I should say, in the wilderness. But a second way in which Jesus is lifted up, and that is Jesus is lifted up also in exaltation. In exaltation. Now, when I was grappling back and forth with this week, I was wondering, well, is that, that's true, but is that being referred to here? Because it speaks of when you lift up the Son of Man. And when they do it, when they lift him up on the cross, are they lifting up him up in exaltation? Well, we're going to come back to this later, but for now I'm going to say yes. And we're going to come back to this later because I'm just giving you a warning now. This is the point of this morning. That unknowingly and unintentionally, When they lift up Jesus on the cross, they are exalting him. They are exalting him, and he is exalted. But more than that, of course, Jesus is exalted beyond the cross as God the Father raises him from the dead, as he lifts him up from the grave. And even so, following that, as Jesus ascends back, as the Father lifts him back up to heaven, not only that, lifts him back up to the Father's right hand. Surely there, as Jesus is lifted up, he is lifted up in exaltation, in exaltation. So that is the second way in which Jesus is lifted up. That is the second way and second reason why Jesus uses that language here. So the first point, 2 points I know, but the first point is, who is Jesus? He is the lifted up one. Secondly, as we move on quickly here, secondly, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now this, of course, is, and if you go through all of the Gospels, you will find this, if you go through with a little counter and make marks on a piece of paper, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It is not the Son of God. It is the Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite title for himself. Beyond any other title, the title that Jesus loves to use for himself is the Son of Man. Now when we hear that, we tend to misunderstand. We think, oh, isn't that wonderful? Jesus there is showing his humility. He is expressing the fact that he is one with us, that he is human, and he is. Jesus is, was, and is fully human, as well as fully God. And if we lose sight of either of those, we drift into heresy. Jesus was, Jesus is, even now, at the Father's right hand, fully man and fully God. That is true. But this expression, Son of Man, is not an expression of humility. It is rather an expression of what we just talked about, of exaltation. It is an expression of exaltation. For Jesus here draws on Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, where there, and I know I've pointed this out to you before, but I'm going to point it out again. I want to have you so that every time you see Jesus using that title, the Son of Man, you think of Daniel chapter 7. Where it is not a title of humility, but a title of exaltation, as Daniel has this glorious vision of the Ancient of Days, of God himself enthroned. God himself, the Ancient of Days. But then in verses 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is not a title of and an expression of humility. This is a title, an expression of Christ's exaltation as the one who will ascend a throne over all, a throne and a kingdom that will not ever pass away, who will be granted and given by the Ancient of Days all dominion and all glory. This is the Son of Man. That is who the Son of Man is. Point number two. Point number three, who is Jesus? Well, thirdly, as we continue on in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Then you will know that I am he. Now, I'm hoping that as I say that, because some of you were with us last week in verse 24, and some of you have heard me a number of times speaking this, and you might recognize and realize what I'm about to say next. that actually the original does not say, I am he. Rather, once again, and that is why, by the way, in some of your Bibles at least, as mine is, that he in verse 28 is in italics, because it's not in the original. What it really says is, then you will know that I am. Then you will know that I am. And once again, yes, once again, folks, in the Gospel of John, as last week in verse 24, but as in chapter 4 with the woman in Samaria, as in chapter 6 in verse 20, as in chapter 6, verse 35, as in chapter 8, earlier in the chapter in verse 12, and coming again in chapter 8, when Jesus uses those words, I am, he is taking upon himself the divine name, the name Yahweh, or I am. In other words, who is Jesus? He is Yahweh. He is Yahweh God. He is the great I am. And he takes once again that divine personal name and applies it to himself here. That was point number three. We hasten on. Points number four, five, and six, I'm going to deal with together. And I'm not dealing with that for the sake of time. I'm dealing with that in that way because they go together so well. I've listed them in your outline separately. I will list them now separately. But really, I'm going to largely deal with them together because they go together so well. The final three points are as follows. They're in verse 29. Oh, excuse me, back up to 28. That I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Jesus here identifies himself in three more ways. That he is the one who is taught by the Father. He is the one who is sent by the Father. He is the one who always pleases the Father. And hopefully you can see why I say that all three of these final points, points four, five, and six here, go together so well. For they all speak of Jesus, and Jesus here speaks of himself and explains who he is by explaining himself in relation to the Father. Isn't that interesting? You want to know who I am? Well, you need to know my relationship with the Father. You can't know me. You can't know who I am unless you understand me in relationship to my Father. This was actually, in some ways, a common practice back in that time. Think of Matthew chapter 16 just as one instance of this. One instance of this. As Jesus is talking to Peter, and actually, as in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives him the name Peter. For that wasn't his original name. He was Simon. He was Simon. We later know him as Simon Peter, but Peter was given a name given by the Lord to him. Rather, he was Simon, and Jesus addresses him as such there, as, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." What does that mean? Simon, son of Jonah. So this was a common thing there, to identify this Simon, son of Jonah, against this Simon who was son of somebody else. A common practice that people expressed who they were in relation to others, and in particular in relation to their Father. We do so today, not in a formal sense, but in an informal sense we often do this. I might say, if I meet somebody in a particular situation where they know somebody else, I might say, "Hi, I'm Craig. I'm actually Bev's husband." Or I might say, "Hi, I'm Craig. I'm Christopher or Allison's dad, or Bill Montgomery's son." We do that as well. But Jesus often does this, and often does so especially in the Gospel of John. You want to understand who I am? You ask this question, who am I? You want to understand who I am? Well, you need to know that I am the one who is taught by the Father, sent by the Father, and who always pleases the Father. You need to understand me in relationship to my Father. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, before we move on, though, there is one particular one of those three points that we just made and that Jesus just made. One particular point that I need to explain a little bit. Because hopefully you're wondering about it. Hopefully you're questioning. So let me explain. And that is the first of those 3 points, that Jesus is taught by the Father. We've actually seen this earlier in the Gospel of John. But it's a little bit of an unusual expression, isn't it, if you think about it? Because as being the biblical scholars and theological people that you are, you understand, of course, that Jesus is God. As I said earlier, fully man and fully God. And as God, he is omniscient. As God, pertaining to, concerning his divine nature, Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. And someone who knows everything doesn't need to be taught. But Jesus is also, as we said earlier, let me say again, he is fully human. He has a divine nature. He also has a human nature. And as a human, he is not omniscient, but rather he needed to grow. As a result, he needed to learn, to be taught, to develop in every way. And we learn of that early on in Luke's gospel, don't we? How he grew. So in that way, it could be said that Jesus was taught by the Father in his human nature. And there's nothing wrong with expressing it that way. That is very much true to who Jesus is. But I don't think that's the point of the text. I don't think the text would have us divide up, or because they are never to be divided, so I shouldn't even use that word, but to consider Jesus' two natures to explain that. But rather, I think what the text is saying is it's making that point that we've seen many times already in the Gospel of John. And he's making it here by combining all of these things together. That he's taught by the Father, that he's sent by the Father, that he always pleases the Father. And that is that Jesus does nothing, says nothing, does nothing, only in himself. But everything he does, everything that he says, is in perfect conformity to the Father's will, the Father's plan, the Father's purposes in sending him into this world. That he does all things in perfect accord with the Father. You want to know me? You need to understand me in relation to my Father. And as a result, he is the one who always pleases the Father, because he is the obedient Son. In conclusion, just stay with me for a few more minutes here this morning, folks. In conclusion, the glory of the cross. Jesus has graciously answered the question. Even though that question was asked scornfully, Jesus has once again graciously answered the question and explained who he is. And he has answered consistent with the way he has always answered the question, the things he has always said about himself. He says it once again. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man who will be lifted up on the cross, lifted up in exaltation. He is that Son of Man. He is also the one who is taught by the Father, who is sent by the Father, who pleases the Father, for he always does the Father's will, who is in that unknowable relationship of God the Father with God the Son. That is who he is. And he explains it once again here, even as we've gone through that this morning. But in conclusion, and as I said earlier, what I want to do now is take those 6 points and just briefly put them back together. And that's what I really want to leave you with this morning, is how these 6 points are related to one another. Hear me, hear the text, actually. Jesus says there in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please the Father. In other words, what Jesus is saying, as we take these 6 aspects of who Jesus is and put them back together in the words that Jesus expresses here, what we see is the following. That as Jesus is lifted up, when Jesus is lifted up, or better still, as a result of Jesus being lifted up, you will know that I am Yahweh. You will know that I am in this perfect relationship, always doing the Father's will. As a result of being lifted up, you will know that the Son of Man is Yahweh, that the Son of Man that I am, that Jesus is the one sent by the Father, always doing the Father's will. Do you see that? Do you see the relationship? As a result of being lifted up, once again, the result of Jesus being lifted up is that these ones and we today may know that He is God, may know that He is Yahweh, may know that He is in this glorious relationship with the Father, always doing the Father's will. In other words, let me put it most simply, and here's the point. Here is the point. As Jesus is lifted up on the cross, we see Him there in His glory. We see Jesus' glory. We see the glory of God as Jesus is lifted up on the cross. Now remember, when we went through this, we spoke of Jesus being lifted up in two ways. The second way was how He is lifted up in exaltation, lifted up from the grave, lifted up back to the Father's right hand, lifted up in exaltation, lifted up in that way. And if we consider being lifted up, Jesus being lifted up in that way, it is very easy to see that in that way, His glory is revealed. I agree. For when that occurs and when that exaltation is fully revealed, then every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. So as we understand Jesus being lifted up in exaltation, we can all nod and say, well, yes, in that way, as Jesus is lifted up in that way, He clearly is being revealed as that glorious one, and His glory and the Father's glory is revealed in that. But more than that, and here's really, once again, the point for this morning. More than that, even, what I want you to see is as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, what is displayed for us there is the glory of God, the glory of Christ. That's what I want you to see this morning. Now, that should be a little bit surprising because the cross, we need to understand and be reminded that the cross was a means of capital punishment. The cross was a means of execution, of capital punishment. It is most akin today to the electric chair, to the hangman's noose, to the lethal injection table. That's what the cross was equivalent to. It was a means of execution, a means of capital punishment. In fact, it was the most excruciating, painful means of capital punishment. It was the most, and here's an even more important point, it was the most shameful means of capital punishment. Lifted up, nailed to some pieces of wood. Shameful, shameful. And thus, the world perceives the cross in that way. To the world, the cross is something shameful. But to the believer, Christ lifted up is glorious. We see the glory of God. To the world, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, to the world, the cross is foolishness. It's shameful. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. But Paul goes on and says, to the believer, it's the wisdom of God, the power of God, the glory of God. Thus, when we see Jesus lifted up on the cross, we see there the glory of God. For there we see, how is that? Here's how it is. For there we see God's mercy, God's grace, revealed as in no other way. We look to the cross. We see Christ lifted up. We see God's glory. When the Son of Man is lifted up, it is revealed that He is God, that He does the work of the Father, and that in Christ lifted up on the cross, it is displayed to them, it is displayed to us. God's mercy, God's grace, God's glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, may it ever be, may it ever be for myself, for each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning. May it ever be that when we cast our eyes upon the cross, that we would see your mercy, that we would see your grace, that we would see your wisdom, that we would see your power, and most of all, that we would see your glory, the glory of Christ, the glory of God. I pray that for myself. I pray that for each one of my brothers and sisters. But also, Father, as I conclude here, I pray that if there be one, even one as we spoke of earlier, who has been perhaps hearing the gospel for years and years now, and who may even look upon that cross as being shameful, we pray that today would be the day where blinders fall from eyes, scales fall from eyes, ears become unstopped, so that they see the cross as the glory of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.